every year, I would have this dream. It was about time to go back to school. Summer was coming to a close. And you have this horrible, horrible dream. It's a reoccurring dream. At least it was in my life. Happened every time school was about to start. Some of you kind of have that smile on your face like you might know what this dream is. It's that dream where you wake up and you're at school and you're completely naked. And everybody around you is fully clothed and you're just, it's like, what were you thinking? Like, were you in that much of a hurry? Were you running that behind that you just forgot your clothes that day? Maybe for some of you, you just wake up and you're, you know, it's like you fell asleep in class and you wake up and you're there and you're just completely exposed. You're just completely vulnerable. And of course, in that moment, kids do what kids do. They cover their mouth, they point, they start to laugh. And you, even in your dreams, start to try to cover yourself and try to maintain any dignity that you maybe thought that you had. That feeling that you have in that moment when you wake up and you realize in that dream that you are naked, surrounded by people who are fully clothed, that you are completely and utterly exposed, that feeling is shame. How could I be so dumb? How could I forget my clothes? What was I thinking? Was I even thinking? And we feel exposed, totally seen, and incredibly uncomfortable. Now, fortunately, so far in my life, that has just been a dream. And every time I've woken up and realized, whew, dodged a bullet again. Didn't leave the house without my clothes again, as I often feared I would one day. And for some of you, maybe it's not school, maybe it's showing up at your workplace. Or maybe it's, as one of my daughters said, it was her walking down the street and suddenly realizing she had no clothes on, and everyone just kind of looking and pointing and laughing and staring. And just that feeling, that overwhelming feeling that floods over us that we are a failure and that we messed up. That's what I want to talk about this morning. I want to talk about this idea of shame, because one of the things that you learn when dealing with victims of sexual abuse is they feel an inordinate amount of shame. But the thing is, and what I kind of want to focus on this morning is, we all feel shame. This is a common thing that we can relate and can have in common, whether we have been a victim of sexual abuse or not. We've all experienced at some point in our life, or currently, shame. So I dug into this idea of shame, and I wanted to say, okay, what is it? Exactly. I mean, I know the feeling, and like I say, that dream is the closest thing I thought would be a universal idea that we could all kind of relate to. But what exactly is shame? Well, believe it or not, there are some shame researchers. Now, I don't know that I would have ever checked that box in college. You know, what do you want to major in? Shame. That's I want to go right there. And I don't think these people did either. I just think this is where the research led them. And I know specifically for one, she said, this is, after doing the research and after looking for love and connection, what I realized is what I really needed to be studying was shame, because that keeps me from love and connection. So if I'm going to understand love and connection, I have to understand this monster called shame. So here are some definitions, some various ways researchers have tried to define what shame is. One research said this: shame is a hemorrhage of the soul that is painful, unexpected, and disorienting. Another said it like this: shame is a painfully confusing experience, a sort of mental and emotional disintegration that makes us acutely aware of our inadequacies, shortcomings, and is often associated with a shrinking feeling of failure. I thought this was interesting. shame can be simultaneously self-negating and self-absorbed. Another researcher put it like this: shame is the deep sense that you are unacceptable because of something you did, something done to you, or something associated with you. You feel exposed and humiliated. Another one put it like this: you are disgraced because you acted less than human. You were treated as if you were less than human. And there are witnesses, even if it's only the one person doing the abuse. Now, Brené Brown is the researcher I referred to a minute ago that didn't really go looking for shame, but shame found her in her research. And she has a couple of things that you kind of need to know up front about shame. And there are three things. She says this: one, we all have it. Shame is universal. It is in every culture. It is in every race. It is everywhere that there are human beings. There is this emotion, this concept of shame. The only people who do not feel shame have no capacity for human connection or empathy. Okay, so your options are: yes, I have shame. No, I don't have shame. I'm a sociopath. I mean, you choose. But I'm going with the first one. Second, we're all afraid to talk about shame. And third, and I think probably the most important for what we're going to do this morning, the less we talk about shame, the more power it has over our lives. So the less you can talk about shame, the more control shame asserts in your life. She defines shame as an intensely painful feeling or experience of believing that we are flawed and therefore unworthy of love and belonging. And she lists some common areas where shame shows up in our life. Obviously, as we're talking about sexual abuse, this is any traumatic event in our life, this concept of shame attaches itself to that event. But there are some other things that we struggle with. Appearance and body image. Right? This is probably number one on the female list of things that they worry about when it comes to shame. Is that I'm not pretty enough. I'm not thin enough. I'm not whatever. The second, and probably pretty high on the guys' list, is money and work. We are consciously worried about our appearance when it comes to money and work. Do we have enough money? Do we have enough of a job that gives us the status that we're wanting, that makes us have some self-worth about ourselves? Motherhood and fatherhood. And here's the funny thing about this one, specifically for you ladies, not so much the guys, but it does happen to the guys some. But for women, you don't have to be a mother to have shame about motherhood, right? Because people are constantly asking you in your life, well, when are you going to get married? Which really means, when are you going to have kids? So even as a single person, you can feel shame because you're a certain age, you're not married yet, and you don't have children yet. See, shame comes in many ways, in many fashions in our lives. We can have shame because of our family. Right? How do you think Hitler's sons felt in Germany after the war was over? Do you think anybody wanted to have the last name of Hitler in Germany after that war was over? Even though they didn't do anything. It wasn't their fault. But their family was associated with such a horrendous act that shame transferred itself. There was an association of shame. And some of you feel that way about your families, right? You're the kid that was secretly hoping you were adopted because you didn't want to be associated with whatever shame or stigma that brought. parenting. Man, that's like a whole sermon. Because there's no right way to parent a child. But those who are inflicted with shame in the area of parenting feel as though it is their job to figure out what the right way is and then make sure everyone else knows what the right way is so that when they do it wrong, they can understand, hey, you're doing it wrong. You should do it the way I'm doing it. This is the right way. And even though they're acting out of shame, they use that shame to beat somebody over the head with shame, which, as we're going to see, is a natural response to shame. Mental and physical health, addiction. Addiction is one of those cycles in our lives that we begin to feel bad about ourselves. We begin to have shame. And whatever that drug of choice is, it momentarily fixes the shame. The problem is the high always wears off. And now you're left with the problem again. But you know how to fix it. You go back to that substance, whatever it is, whether it be drugs, alcohol, exercise, eating, whatever it is, you find yourself right back. Sex. There's a lot of shame when it comes to the idea of sex in our culture. You read the magazines, the grocery store. Are you pleasing your woman? Are you pleasing your man? If not, why? Here are 10 things to do that'll please your man, guaranteed. Right? Just inflicting the shame. Well, maybe I'm not. Maybe I need to buy this magazine because I'm not doing what I should be doing. Aging. Religion. Surviving trauma, and being stereotyped or judged. For today, I want to use all those definitions are great definitions, and all kind of hit the idea of shame in a little different way. But this morning, I want to use a very simplified definition for the sake of this talk of shame. Did everybody get one of those cards when you came in? Did anybody get one of those cards when you came in? Hey, David, could you go out there, and there's a card that looks like that, and it should be sitting out there on the counter. Could you grab those and bring them in? The definition I want to use is on the back of this card, but it's simply this. It's the fear of disconnection. Shame is the fear of disconnection. We are afraid that if someone were to know this thing, whatever this thing is about us, then they would want to disconnect from us. They would not want to be a part of us. They would not want to associate with us. This is at its core what shame is. It is this fear of being disconnected, disconnected from God, disconnected from other people, disconnected with our family, disconnected with our friends. At its core, that's what all of those things and all of those definitions were pointing to. It was this fear of being disconnected from society. And one of the things that we know about ourselves is that we were born for connection. We need it. I was listening and to a psychologist the other day. He said, our brain needs oxygen, glucose, and connection. Without any of those three, it dies. We were born to be connected. It's one of the reasons why the most painful punishment we have for a person short of death is what? Isolation. Separating a person out and putting him in a room all by himself, that is one of the worst forms of torture that we know of. Because we were made for connection. So shame, then, is the fear of disconnection in our life. Now, it's important that we take a moment and we discuss two terms that are often confused with one another. And so that we don't make that same mistake, I want to try to pull these two terms apart and deal with each of them, and then we'll keep going in this area of shame. But oftentimes people get shame and guilt confused. Okay? Let me give you a really quick way to separate the two. Guilt is a focus on making a mistake. It's about an action. Okay? Shame is a focus on self. Let me give you an example. Say you told your friend, hey, let's get together tomorrow, right after work, 5:30. We'll meet at Starbucks. We'll get some overpriced coffee. We'll talk. Sorry, Megan. We'll talk. Right? 7 o'clock comes. You're sitting at home thinking, wasn't I supposed to do something this afternoon? What was it I was supposed to do? And then you get a text from your friend. Hey, what happened? I waited for an hour. Finally went home. Now, if your self-talk is, I'm such an idiot, I'm a terrible friend, that's shame. If your self-talk is, I can't believe I did that, what an inconsiderate thing to do, that's guilt. Guilt is about the action. Shame is always personal. I am an idiot. I'm so stupid. Guilt, although it is painful, is a positive emotion. Here's what I mean by that. Guilt allows us to evaluate our actions based on our values and beliefs and decide where we went wrong. In other words, where did we deviate from our beliefs and our values? And then how can we correct it? So guilt leads to repentance. Guilt leads to changing the way we do things. Guilt leads to apologizing to our friend and saying, I'm sorry, I completely forgot. It is 100% my fault. I did not even think about it until 7. I am sorry. But shame is never positive. Shame is always negative. Shame leads us to begin to blame it on other things and other people, which, as we're going to see, we get very naturally. I had a really hard day at work. I got really busy. Well, you know, so-and-so called me, and that just totally threw my day off. What are we doing? We're saying it's so-and-so's fault. Right? Blaming others is a way of discharging our shame. It doesn't really work, but it makes us feel better. But that's the difference between guilt and shame. Guilt is like pain. When your body experiences pain, although it hurts, that's actually a good thing because it warns you that something's wrong and something's not right. If we did not have that experience of pain, we would keep walking on broken legs until we just couldn't walk anymore. We need that pain to help us realize that something is wrong. We need guilt in our life because guilt helps us realize that something is wrong and we need to reconcile and make it right. Guilt leads to repentance. Shame leads to blaming, hiding, and making excuses. Shame is always destructive in our lives, causing us to sin more to cover up ourselves. So that's what the research says. But what does God's Word say? Where does this idea of shame come from according to His Word? Well, if you have your Bible, and if not, we'll put it up on the screen. But in Genesis 2:25, very important verse, says this, "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." It's important to start here. It's important to realize that when God made the world, He made it without shame. Right? The one thing, nakedness, that leads almost all of us into some area of shame, even the most beautiful woman will find flaws when she looks in the mirror and really looks at herself. That even though they stood there before one another completely naked, they weren't ashamed. There was no shame in God's creation. Shame didn't come from God. That's not something that was His for humanity. So what changed? We changed. You see, we couldn't be content with what we had. We couldn't be content living unashamed. So Adam and Eve partook of the fruit. Genesis 3, 6 through 8. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Now, in this description, we can see two components of shame. One is this idea of nakedness. The other is this idea of separation. Right? Before this, there was no separation between man and God. God would come, he would walk through the garden, man would walk through him. There was no separation. There was no distinction. They were one. And yet now, because they've eaten this fruit, they open their eyes, they realize we're naked. And in with this realization comes this idea of shame. I need to cover myself. I need to fashion something in which that will protect me and keep me from being fully seen because I'm now different. So they sew these little loincloths together to cover their private parts, and even then they're worried maybe these fig leaves are invisible because God is coming, and what do? They hide. It's not enough to just be covered. They also have to hide themselves. We fundamentally changed. Sin brought in so many unforeseen consequences that Adam and Eve didn't even think about or realize. Shame wasn't on their radar. They didn't even have a concept and a way to think about shame. And yet, that's one of the results of sin entering into the world. You immediately get this idea of shame. As you see in the next chapter, as we're dealing with sexual abuse, what comes right afterwards? Violence. Brother kills brother. These are all the effects of sin coming in to this world. And it immediately created a barrier between us and God. They hide, they cover up. But not only were they hiding, they started blaming it. Everybody, anybody. Right? It's the snake's fault. It's her fault. You gave her to me. They even blamed God. You gave me this woman. Right? This is that point of the definitions where it says shame is very disorienting. It's one of those things that you find yourself in it and you look around and you wonder, how did I get here? What led me here? Right? This is kind of where Adam and Eve are. They're like, I don't know how I got here. I just ate a piece of fruit and now I'm here. I don't understand. It's his fault. It's her fault. It's your fault. It's the snake's fault. It's somebody's fault. I don't know where I am. Why am I naked? Right? It's a very disorienting feeling. But unfortunately, after thousands of years, we've become masters at doing something Adam and Eve didn't do. See, oftentimes when shame enters into our being, we blame ourselves first. Now, we may not do that outwardly. We may respond in the same way as Adam and Eve outwardly and blame it on whoever we can blame it on.
But inwardly we blame ourselves because we believe a lie. It's an age-old lie, about as old as the garden. But it's this lie. Bad things happen to bad people. Which is an absolute lie. If you need proof, read about Jesus. He was an absolutely good person that bad things happened to. Right? But we buy into this lie. And here's one of those points in the sermon that I want to touch for those of you who have experienced sexual abuse in your life. Is the temptation in the shame is going to be to turn that inward and say, well, I must have done something to deserve this. Maybe I could have dressed a little bit differently. Maybe I could have said things a little bit differently. Maybe I could have not went there and went here. So in a way, it's my fault. Because bad things happen to bad people. And clearly, I must have done something bad to have deserved this. This is where thousands of years have gotten us. Not only are we blaming everybody else, but we often are predominantly blaming ourselves. And especially victims of sexual and physical abuse, they find themselves coming up with reasons why it was their fault. And it's important that we speak truth to the lie, and we call it a lie. Because Jesus was a good person. Jesus was the best person. Jesus was sinless, and bad, horrific things happened to him. But notice something else. Notice also in this text that our association has changed. You see, before the fall, God's reputation was our reputation. Our reputation was God's reputation. We were associated with Him. We were His people. He was our God. We were one. But in the garden, something changes, and our association changes from the Creator of the universe to the created. That Satan is now where our allegiances lie. And because of this new allegiance, God now separates us from having direct association with Him. And this is why Paul says what he does in Romans 1:24 through 25. Therefore, God gave them up to the lusts of their flesh, to impurity, to dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. In the beginning, we were one with God. His reputation was our reputation. Because of the fall, we are now separated from that. And we are now associated with this world. We're now associated with the creature rather than the created. In that moment, in that one act, our reputation completely changed. From that point on, we have been trying to associate with anyone or anything that we can that we think is more valuable than ourselves. We turn away from those who would hurt our reputation, and we turn toward those that we think would help our reputation. This is going to be a deep insight for a lot of you. This is why, in a couple of weeks, people are going to start wearing their team colors. They're trying to associate themselves with something that they think is more prestigious than they are. They feel shame. They feel less than human. and they are going to try to associate with something that they think is more prestigious and valuable than they are. This also explains to you why so many people take those losses on the Saturdays so personally. You see, they tried to associate themselves with what they thought was a winning team. And then on that particular Saturday, it didn't work out. So we made the wrong association. And we feel bad. Now, I use that example because I know a lot of you aren't football people. But this is also why you wear your favorite band shirt. You're trying to associate yourself with something you think is more popular, more prestigious. All throughout human history, we have been trying and trying and trying to associate ourselves with something in this created world that has more value than we think we have. Because inside of all of us is that universal feeling of shame. And we're desperate to connect and associate with anything that we think will bring us away from that shame. This is why certain people pick very prestigious careers. It's not because they love their job. It's not because they love what they do. It's because they think, if I do this, I will make a lot of money. And if I make a lot of money, then I won't have to feel this shame anymore. The sad thing is they go to school, they get that degree, they get that job, and they wake up and they realize, nope, just as shameful as before, I just have a little bit more money. This is why people keep pursuing degree after degree after degree after degree. They're trying to so desperately associate themselves with something that will give them worth and value. Something in this created world. Because our association was broken with God. We have been striving and looking and searching for ways to connect ever since. But the reality is, even as I'm saying it and you're thinking about it, you're realizing that these are pretty weak attempts. These are pretty weak attempts at trying to associate ourselves with something that is more prestigious or honorable. So what does the Bible say have to say about shame? And how do we deal with it? Well, it's important to note, very early on, God was concerned about the effects of shame in our life. I mean, from the beginning. From the beginning of the fall, he was concerned himself about the effects of shame in our life. Genesis 3:21 says this, "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them." Now some of you might think, what in the world does that have to do with anything? The first thing that we need to notice out of this is that we can't deal with our shame, only he can. How do you know that, Dale? Adam and Eve tried to do this. They took fig leaves. They made loincloths. They were already covered. They tried to cover their shames themselves. And God said, no. I've got to do this. He killed some animals. Now, that killing of the animals shows us that anytime there is sin, there is death. God's not a liar. With sin comes death. These animals died to cover the guilt. But he didn't stop there. He took those animals, he took their skins, and he made coverings for them. Because, see, God was concerned about the shame that they were now carrying. And God wanted to do something about it. So God made them a set of clothes. Now, this is very early. This is obviously not the ultimate solution. Or we would still be wearing, magic underwear to this day. That's not the end. But it's a picture and it's a pointing to God beginning a process and unfolding his ultimate plan for how he was going to deal once and for all with the shame that we all carry. But it's important to note that he takes care of it, not us. He didn't tell Adam and Eve, go do this, go make yourself some clothes, cover yourself, cover your shame. He did it. He took care of it. And what I find interesting is that shame gave us a new term. It gave us a new concept of being naked. Right? When they were in the garden before, they were naked, unashamed, had no idea. Post-fall, they're naked. Oh my gosh, we need to cover up. We need to hide ourselves. We need to protect ourselves. So shame brought about the reality of nakedness. They didn't even know they were naked before. Now they know, hey, we're naked. We need to do something about this. I love how God works. And in a way in which it can only be him, it is through nakedness that shame meets its end. Do you realize that? That God uses this same nakedness to bring shame to an end. Matthew 27, 31. It says, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered a few men. Is that what it says? They gathered a couple of guys. No. They gathered a whole battalion before him. And then what did they do? They stripped him. This after he's been beaten. This after his blood has probably dyed to his clothes. You ever had that experience where you cut yourself and maybe your foot or something and you realize your sock is now stuck to your foot and the pain that causes from ripping that sock off? That's where Jesus was. He's completely beaten and they take those clothes off of him. And they stand him before a battalion of men naked. And then they put a scarlet robe on him. Twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head. And they put a reed in his right hand and kneel before him. They mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And then they spit on him. And they took the reed and they struck him on the head, driving that crown of thorns deeper into his skull. When they had mocked him, what did they do? They stripped him again. Again, having that robe attach itself to his beaten body, and now they're ripping it off of him again, exposing him yet again. And they put his clothes back on him, and they lead him away to crucify him. You see, God started a process in the garden. God made a covering for shame in the garden. And that process finds its fulfillment in the life of Jesus Christ, who is stripped and has to stand naked and be abused, spat upon, completely and utterly violated in every possible way. And then they take this same Jesus and they nail him to a cross, naked, outside the city gates, for all to see. In the words of the Roman culture of that time, to die on a cross was to be given the death of a beast. It's not even a human form of death. It's the death of an animal. It was reserved for the worst of the worst, A Roman citizen couldn't even be put on a cross because it would bring so much shame to Rome that they were exempt. And they found other ways to kill them when they did wrong. But this association, being cursed and being on a tree, there's so many metaphors here of just utter, complete shame. This is shame having its complete run on Jesus Christ. He's utterly exposed. He's mocked. He's beaten. He's spat upon. He's looked down upon as less than human. This is the way that God attacks the shame in this world. And ultimately, once and for all, takes care of it. The cross was and is the way of shame in the eyes of the world. And Jesus suffered that shame for others, for others that was placed upon him. But I want you to notice something that's, I think, amazing. In light of the death that he died for you, listen to what it says in Hebrews. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, despised here means care nothing for, disregard, be unafraid of, or consider something more important enough to be concerned with when evaluated against something else. In other words, he was saying, what I'm working toward is far more important than the shame that I'm going to have to endure and experience to get there. He despised the shame. He despised that thing that attacks our life and steals our joy. He despised that shame, but that didn't stop him. Being seen as the lowest of low in all of humanity did not stop him. Nothing could stop him. Because he saw what he was going toward, and it was so much better than any momentary suffering in this world. And the good news of the gospel is that he endured the cross on our behalf, breaking the power of shame between us and God forever. Do you realize that happened in that experience of his passion? That one of the things that he did was completely destroy the barrier that stood in the way between us and God. That's what he did for us. He restored the disassociation from the garden back to being associated. We now can be associated with God. And you might say, well, how do you know that, Dale? Well, Hebrews 4:14-16. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Here's the important verse. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. Jesus removed the shame that stood in our way. We should at times feel guilty about our sin. But remember, guilt is a positive emotion that leads us to repentance. But we should never, ever, ever as Christians feel shame between us and God, that we know any time we can walk into his presence. Any time because of what Jesus has done, not because of what we have done, but because of what he has done, we can now be associated with him forever. Because we can walk into a place that nobody could walk into before. We can walk into a place that used to take the one person that could days to prepare to enter for a brief time. We now can stand and bathe in His presence for as long as we want, because Jesus has allowed us to be once again associated with God. How exactly does that happen? Remember how I said those skins were a first sign of God covering our shame? It was kind of a first indicator that God was working out and working toward a plan. We see that fulfillment in Galatians 3, 26 through 27. For in Christ Jesus, you're all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have what? Read that. What have you done? Say it again. I can't hear you. You got a new set of clothes. Not just a loincloth that covers. Not something that in and of itself is unclean. A dead animal. But the actual Son of God. I actually like how the NIV renders verse 27. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. You've been given a new set of clothes. This new set of clothes allows you to enter into God's presence any time you want. Not because of anything that you have done, but because of what Christ has done. And listen, that is good news, because even when you mess up, He didn't. And even on those days when you experience massive amounts of guilt and you think, I can't go in and see Him today, He's not going to be very happy with me, because of what you are clothed in, you can always go in. Jesus Christ has changed fundamentally, if you're a Christian, who you are associated with. You are no longer associated with this world. You are associated with God. Now, my question for you this morning is, if you're not a Christian and you find yourself trying to associate yourself with all these created things, why not associate yourself with the man Dan talked about that was here before all of these created things? Now, this guy didn't have a winning season. He never wrote a number one song. Never was rich and famous. But what he did was he made our lives able to once again be associated with God. Would you consider changing your association today? Maybe you've been associating with yourself, thinking maybe if I just work hard enough, if I do good enough, if I make enough money. Or maybe you've been trying to associate yourself with this group of people, or this group of people, or this professional career, or this degree, or this college, or this band, hoping that in some way that's going to bring you this value. Why not associate with the one person who provides maximum value? He provides life with the creator of this universe. Now,
give a false impression. Jesus absolutely, 100% removes the necessity of shame between us and God. As a Christian, you have no need to ever fear disconnection from God. But because shame is the fear of disconnection, that doesn't mean that you won't ever experience shame again. Because although Jesus Christ took care of the association back with our Creator, we still seek to connect with one another. And because of that fear of disconnection with one another, we're still going to experience shame in our lives. So Jesus removes the shame when it comes to you and God. When you become a Christian, there is now no longer a barrier. There's nothing you can do that can separate you from Him and His love. But that doesn't instantly remove the separation between you and your spouse, you and your family, you and your friends, or you and your small group even. There's still going to be a residue of shame in our life as long as we are breathing and trying to connect with the people around us. So having said that, I want to look at what makes shame grow, so that maybe if we can understand what feeds it, we can begin to cut off its food supply. And we can begin to reduce its effect in our life when it comes to the relationships that we have. Shame basically needs three things to grow. It needs silence. It needs secrecy. And it needs judgment. If those three things are present, shame will grow inside of our hearts to the point that it overtakes us. Remember what I said earlier that Brené found in her research? That the less you talk about shame, the less you can actually say that word and describe what your shame is, the more control it has over your life. You see, that's a feedback loop of silence. The more silent you are about something, the more silent whatever it is that you're ashamed of in your life, the more power and control it has over your life. So I want to look at a couple of wrong ways that we respond to shame, and then I want to look at what the Bible, how the Bible says we are to respond to shame. And it's interesting, by the way, the Bible talks about shame 10 times as much as it talks about guilt. 10 times as much. The Bible is very concerned with this idea of shame. We're going to look next week at another aspect of shame. And I think it may open up the Old Testament to you in a way in which you never saw it before, as a way in which to address shame. But here's a couple of wrong ways that we respond to shame. Some of us move away. We withdraw, hide, and keep secrets. This is your wallflower. This is your person that doesn't say anything. This is the person that you can't quite remember. Were they there? I don't remember. I mean, I think I saw them, but I don't remember them saying anything. Right? They're present, but always just in the peripheral. Or worse, they're the people that don't go out at all. Second, some of us move toward our shame by seeking to appease and please. This is
the classic perfectionist. That perfectionist has convinced themselves that if I do everything right, I can reduce or get rid of the shame that I am experiencing and feeling in my life. That's driving that perfectionist. And if you are that perfectionist, you know what a vicious cycle that is, because when you do something wrong, you beat yourself up about it. I can't believe I did that. I can't believe I failed. I can't believe. And it just creates this vicious cycle. But I'm not going to let it happen again. I'm going to get it right next time. I'm going to show everybody. This is also where you find people who are people pleasers. If I do everything I can to make everybody happy in this situation, then I can discharge some of the shame that I feel. So we either move away, we move toward. Some of us move against. By trying to gain power over others, by being aggressive, and by using shame to fight shame. This is the classic bully. Right? This is that kid on the playground that's getting the crap beat out of him at home. He's ashamed of his home life. So what does he do? He comes to school and he tries to fight shame with shame. I'm not going to let anybody see me afraid. I'm going to be the guy beating you up. I'm going to be the guy taking your lunch. This is the mom who's so shame-ridden about the way in which she's raising her children that she finds what she thinks to be the right way, and she makes a way the way, and then beats every other mother over the head with how they should be raising their children. It's the same schoolyard bully. They're just using a different fist. The result is the same. We're trying to fight shame with shame. All three of these ways are the wrong way to respond to the shame that we feel in our lives. It's actually amazing how simple the biblical response is to shame. You find it in James 5:16. It's one of my favorite verses. James 5:16 says this: "Therefore, confess your sins." Confess those things you're ashamed of. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, that you may be healed. Notice, not forgiven. Right? I'm not some priest that you can come to. You can confess your sins, and I can forgive your sins. That's not what that says. Only God can forgive sin. As you confess your sin to Him first, you find forgiveness. But as many of you have experienced, that sin, even though you've confessed it to God, still maintains control over your life in an unhealthy way. And what you desperately need is to be healed. And James says, you want to deal with your shame. You want to deal with your sin. Then confess it. If what shame needs to grow is silence and secrecy, let's attack that head on. Let's not be silent. Now, at first, this needs to be shared with someone that is responsible and appropriate, someone you can trust, maybe someone you're married to,
Maybe someone in your small group. Maybe somebody that you're in a discipling relationship with. But many of us are struggling with overwhelming shame that's debilitating us. That's causing us to try to associate with everything else in the world that we possibly can. Rather than actually dealing with the problem head on and confessing it and finding healing from it. Will you be brave enough this morning to confess whatever the darkness is that you're trying to hide? Will you confess it? And in so doing, find healing. Now, all throughout this series, I've asked different people that are at different places in their experience to come and share and to model and to go first. Last week it was Eb. And this week I asked Nick if he would come up and just let me ask him a few questions so that you can see what this looks like, not only here, what it looks like. The train waits for my... every time. So, Nick, how has shame, specifically silence and secrecy, hindered your life?
Let's see.
Is his mic on, Wes?
I'm playing. I don't think it's on. All right. How has shame and secrecy hindered my life? Well, I didn't talk about or share anything about some stuff that happened to me when I was a teenager that then over the years led me to basically act tough and isolate myself from people.
So you found yourself of those three ways, moving away, moving toward, moving against.
Oh, yeah. I was a wallflower perfectionist bully.
All three. Yeah. And that's important because at different times in our lives with different people in different situations, we'll employ all three of those things. Like, we're not one way or the other. So that is an important distinguished fact. So how has you starting to talk about the abuse, how is that beginning to change your life? You said questions would be easier, right?
Yeah, I thought it would be. How has it begun to change my life? I feel more connected to people. I feel more connected with my wife. Having shared that with her, it was, you know, something that we didn't ever talk about before. And so, like, in the last year or so, it's something that we've talked about a lot. And just having the ability to talk to somebody about it has... you know, been pretty drastic as far as changing things goes. I don't feel a need to armor up so much as I used to.
What do you mean by armor up?
Put on the bully thing, you know. For me, like, part of my abuse came from the fact that I didn't feel like I could defend myself against the person that did it, so I gave into it and just kind of participated with it. And then I blame myself for that as well because I felt like I willingly participated in my own abuse. So when I got to the place where, you know, I started working out and doing, I was doing martial arts, stuff like that. When I got to the place where I realized if I hit somebody, they stop whatever it was they were doing. That was just like a jump off point for me. And like, so I started working out, packing on muscle, packing on a persona that I felt was protecting me from being harmed by anyone. Not only that, but like I would use verbal jujitsu to like keep people at bay. You know, not just physical stuff. I would, anything I could do to like just shut you down instantaneously is what I would use. So
even though you were married, you would say that you weren't as connected to your wife as you are now?
Absolutely. Absolutely.
I think that's important because a lot of times with victims of abuse, from the outside it may look as though they have a normal life. Right? Nick's married, he has kids. From the outside you may look at that and go, oh, well, you know, there's that. But I wanted to tease that out a little bit because there wasn't that connection there because of the armor, as he puts it, that he put up. And even though he was in a relationship, even though he was married, even though he had children, there was still a connection that was there that was missing. And that's, wouldn't you say, probably one of the biggest areas of healing so far?
So far.
That you've seen?
I mean, to be able to communicate with her how I was processing stuff, I had to actually think about it and talk about it and work it out in my own life. So it's been therapeutic in that.
Yeah.
Because I didn't think about that stuff for a long, long time.
And warn people, it wasn't easy.
Right. Yeah. Not just Laura. You know, I shared with my small group. I've shared with, talked about it with Chuck. I feel like I've talked about it with quite a few people just in passing. But like sharing what happened with me and then understanding that like I have a way of connecting with people who have also experienced that kind of stuff has been pretty big.
And every time you share, do you find more healing? Because some people would say, well, okay, yeah, I understand. Maybe I need to share it once, put it back in the ground and keep going. No. What would you say to that person?
It's definitely something that for me, like the first time I shared it, like I instantaneously, like, okay, I hadn't really talked to Laura about it. It hit me in a conversation I was having with Chuck, and so like I shared with Chuck what happened to me, and like the next person I came in contact with was Dale about 15 minutes later. So we talked about it, and Dale and I talked about it more at length. Then I went home, talked about it with Laura, and then like probably the next Wednesday, talked about it with a small group some, the single guy small group. Like, the more I talked about it, the more I felt freed from it, the more I feel free from it. Because it's ongoing. It's stuff like, new stuff comes up, and I unpack things more every day. So.
And this is what James is talking about. This is why it's so important for us to begin to confess one to another, because that's where we're going to find healing. That's where we're going to find that connection that we also desperately were made for. It. It's not only that we crave it, but that's how we were made. We were made by a God who is in community all the time, who is connected at all time. That's how we were made. That's who we are. And when we continue to suppress this stuff, we continue to be silent about this stuff, you're never going to be able to really, truly have real relationships or a real marriage or be a real parent, because you're always going to keep them at arm's length, just outside. And it's only as you begin to talk and share about those things that you begin to find healing. So thank you, Nick, for sharing this morning. The other reason I'm asking some of these guys to do this is because I know some of you sitting out there, you may be going, I don't know anybody who deals with this. Why are we talking about this at church? It's all around you. All around you. Probably would shock you if you knew how much it was around you. But I want you to see what healing looks like, what it looks like to begin this process, and how it's changing people's lives. So this morning, a simple charge. If you're not a Christian, would you consider changing your association today and connecting with the one person who can restore your relationship with God? And two, if you are a Christian, would you stop the silence? And would you stop the secrecy? And that charge isn't just about sexual abuse. Each and every one of you sitting in this chair, if you're still breathing, are ashamed of something. Would this week you find the appropriate person? Maybe it's me, maybe it's somebody else, maybe it's somebody in your small group. Would you find an appropriate, safe person and share what you're ashamed of? And have them pray with you so that you can find healing. As we do the Lord's Supper and are dismissed this morning, I want you guys to be thinking about that as you're praying, asking God, God, what is it? What is it in my life that is so shameful, that has kept me silent for so many years? And then ask Him to deal with it, to take it from you in a way only in which He can. And then I just want to challenge you to go find someone you can tell who will pray with you and who will help you find healing.